Let's offer our prayer to Almighty Yahweh. Oh, Father Yahweh, we're so grateful to come before you on this Sabbath day to, again, learn from you as we delve into your word. May what we see and do here be pleasing to you. May it be a blessing for us as we strive to follow in that narrow way. We pray also that you'll be with those that have a special need, those that have asked for prayer. Those, you know that what their needs might be, and you know that if we put our heart and mind and trust in you, that you will answer those things. And we pray also that we would be a people that you would always be blessed by and always would be blessed for. And we pray that this day and this honor that we have to come before you would be a Sabbath that we will always remember. Pray also for those that are watching in from afar that they also might be blessed as we delve into your word and study your ways to get a better and more firmly grasped understanding of you. This prayer and petition now we ask in Yahshua's name. Hallelujah. You may be seated. Several asked me this week what I was speaking on. And I told them the Bible. And they said, yeah, but what's your subject? I said, the Bible. You know, we stand up here week after week and we talk about certain aspects of the Bible, teachings of the Bible, things we can learn from the Bible. But it's rare that we talk about the Bible itself. So maybe after we're done today, you'll have a better grasp of what the Bible is and how it works and how we can study it better and get a deeper understanding from its message. Well, this message itself is about the Bible in general and the RSB in particular and how to optimize your study of the Word. I think we can all use some tips now and then, and you know, there isn't a time when I delve into the Bible I don't learn something. Kind of like a guy said, you know, it doesn't matter what's being spoken, unless it's just something terrible that I cannot agree with, from a pulpit that I can't learn from. And the same thing I get from the scriptures. I can always learn something. We learn through the years that nothing promotes and advances Yahweh and Yahshua's true names by a Bible that has their names in it, where you can read it and you can see how it fits with Scripture. I think you gain so much more when you can find the sacred name right in the verse. And that's why, one of the reasons we have a Bible that we put out with those names in it, the Restoration Study Bible. And we weren't the first to do this. I think the first substantial Bible that I can remember is A.B. Traina's back in the 60s somewhere. He came up with the Sacred Name Bible with the right names and not the alternate that we see so often. And other groups have had Sacred Name Bibles, and that's great. We're glad. But we had a little different vision early on when YRM was born, that we wanted a Bible not only with the sacred names in it, but a Bible that explains a lot of the tough teachings, a lot of the questions people have. It was a crying need for it. We wanted a Bible that answered the hard questions and that added significantly to anyone's understanding of the truth. You know, we can all get blindsided, and it happens to us all the time. We don't have all the answers. But, you know, you look at Acts 15. Paul and Barnabas were blindsided. A bunch of Jews came down and said, hey, unless you're circumcised, you don't have salvation. In other words, you got to go back and be a Jew before you can understand the truth. I guess they'd never really heard that argument before, at least maybe not put in that way. So they went to Jerusalem and talked it over with the elders there, the apostles, other apostles there, and they hammered out this issue so that Paul later on would tell the Galatians that circumcision doesn't, avails nothing. It's either Yahshua or circumcision. You don't have both. So he learned a lesson by that encounter, and we can always learn by, you know, answering or digging into a question and helping others find the answer. I always say you never learn more than having to teach it. And when you got to stand up and be accountable for what you say, you've got to make sure you know your stuff. I was really encouraged after we came out with the first edition, and a man came up to me and said he learned more just reading the footnotes than he had in 20 years of church going. You know, the world is on a collision course with Yahweh's judgment, and it's soon to fall on all the sin and wickedness that we see all around us. More and more, we wonder, where is the word being taught? You know, the last thing Paul, one of his parting things he said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:2, he says, preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long-suffering and teaching or doctrine. Well, that time is here. And I got to ask, why is it all gospel light? Where's the truth being taught? There's no truth at all hardly anymore. They don't even preach the, quote, gospel anymore. Well, Paul's appeal was not just a suggestion, but an urgent command. And a study Bible, we believe, will help immeasurably toward carrying out that mission. Because you can look it up in the Bible, you can prove it for yourself, and solidify it in your mind, and get it right. So in 2009, we launched the RSB project with a team effort. It was completed in 2.5 years. And the basic scholarship was the work of basically 4 seasoned ministers who had been studying for a combined 150 years. We used their notes, we used their teachings, and we, of course, double-checked, make sure that everything was proper and right. And other brethren worked on features like cross-references, subheadings, word definitions. It was a combined effort. And it's an ongoing work. The fourth edition, whenever that's ready, will be even more valuable with more of everything in it. Randy and I even talked about expanding the topical index into almost a book form. In fact, we even talk about making a separate book for it and then putting it in the Bible. That'll be great. I mean, talk about it'll hit all those issues we have faced all our lives, from people, from a misunderstanding, or wanting more understanding about certain topics, certain teachings in Yahweh's word. Well, Yahweh's hand has guided this effort all the way, from the funding to the technology to the know-how and the tireless drive and love of brethren, many brethren, to put together a Bible. You know, some people don't like organizations. Maybe they've been burned by them. I understand that. I really understand that. But you know, only an organized body can do things like this. Only an organized body. I challenge them to do a work like this without one. It can't be done. Or you would spend your whole life, if you lived 150 maybe, putting one out by yourself. Another elderly gentleman called to say he wished he had known these truths revealed in this Bible and by the ministry that we have here when he was 25 years old, not when he's 70. And I said, well, I can empathize, but just be glad there were those people who hammered out, who studied, who agonized, who worked, who did all the legwork and all the tough work for you so that you can benefit, even at that age, by this work. Decades of study, labors of love. Don't ever think it's too late. It's never too late. So how valuable is the RSB? You know, countless times in the last 6 years, we've gotten biblical questions that have already been answered in a footnote or in a teaching of the RSB. It happens regularly. And that's, of course, the key reason, one of the key reasons for this study Bible. Solving the myriad of tough questions and problems all on a single resource, it saves us countless hours of explaining and teaching these things over and over and over. And doing it much better than we can on the fly, I'll tell you. Just this past week, I talked with a man who asked a slew of questions ranging from the relationship between Yahshua and Yahweh, the Sabbath, the feast days, the kingdom, tithing, pagan holidays. I mean, he hit them all. And I sat there for an hour. And then I realized, you know what? These are all answered in the RSB. And I said, do you have an RSB? Which I should have said at the beginning, but it was good talking to him. I'm glad I did. He said, no. I said, all of these things are in there, and better than I can explain it. He said, he'd get one. I encourage callers all the time, get a copy of the RSB, because we have not just an app for that, but we got a note for that. And you need to study it out. And there's much more coming. Well, let's talk about maybe how to use the RSB. It can serve as a reading Bible, but its intention, its main focus, its main advantage, I should say, its strength is in study and research. What about the other Bible versions? What are the advantages or disadvantages of them? Over, for instance, the KJV, which is the source text of the RSB. And why all these different versions in the first place? You know, the problem is that there are no exact word equivalents for every Hebrew and Greek word out there. There are no exact. And if a word-for-word translation were always possible, we wouldn't have need for all these. Someone said 150 different English versions. I don't know, but I know there's at least 50. You wouldn't have all need because there's the answer right there. But because we speak in phrases and sentences whose construction varies from language to language, we have to have sometimes a better explanation, especially when things change. What's more, language constantly changes, requires revisions of translations to keep abreast of word meanings. Better versions are needed as knowledge increases of ancient language through archaeology, through more study, combined efforts, customs, idioms, circumstances. All of this keeps things changing and improving in our understanding. There are four main approaches, four methods in producing a translation of the scriptures. The most literal is the word-for-word method. Interlinear Bibles are an example of word-for-word methods. Here's a page out of an interlinear. I don't know how clear that is, but yeah, I guess you can. Yeah, you can read it. You can see they put the literal word under each Hebrew text word. And then he put a column on the side to smooth it out, because it's really hard. You try to translate, it kind of starts in the middle and goes this way and this way. And of course, we know that Hebrew reads from right to left, so it really becomes difficult. So they make it easier for you, and they give you the exact English words in the column there on the left. This happens to be Psalm 19, and from J.P. Green's Interlinear Hebrew Greek English. The next is the literal translation. It attempts to preserve in English the very words that are spoken in the Hebrew. That's also called formal equivalence. Literal versions are usually faithful to the original text, but sometimes it's hard to understand them. But in a literal translation, the translator's views, his ideas, are kept to a minimum. So they're pretty accurate. Pretty accurate. Examples are the King James Version, the Revised Standard, and American Standard Bible, called the abbreviated NASB. You might have seen that. Then there's the third way, a dynamic equivalent. This is thought for thought. This is, it's meaning-based, like the Jerusalem Bible, Revised English Bible. It's meaning for meaning. Some Bibles meld both. You got formal equivalent and dynamic equivalent approaches. In other words, they use both literal and meaning for meaning. The NIV is an example of that. New American Bible and Modern Language Bible are also a melding of formal equivalent and dynamic equivalent approaches. And then there's the free translation, paraphrase. The Living Bible was a Bible that a man translated for his children. Now, these Bibles are very loose, and they interpret the way the guy wants to see it. They're very readable, but not always very precise. the Living Bible, the Message Bible, it's not good for serious study. Just want a reading Bible, you know, but you don't want to dig too deep. Yeah, you get the gist of it by reading one of them. Well, as I said, the KJV, on which the RSB is based, is a literal translation. We figured this would be a good translation to use for several reasons. And each version reflects your own depth of desire for Bible understanding. The casual reader may choose a paraphrase, like the Living Bible. The serious student who wants lots of study notes, you know, he wants to dig into it, like he might the RSB. The Anchor Bible, you ever seen the Anchor Bible? I inherited an Anchor Bible. It's volumes, plural. It goes all the way across the top of my bookshelf. I don't know how many there are. But you get into, wow, I mean, it gets deep. You got the HarperCollins Study Bible. You got English Standard Version, Ryrie Standard Study Bible. Dakes, Reference Bible, the NIV Study Bible, the Companion Bible, and of course, the best of all, the RSB. So that's what we're talking about if you want some serious study. You know, the King James was one of the most popular versions when it came out. First, it was Geneva, and people had a hard time catching on to the King James. Then they liked the King James. Before the King James was published in 1611, though, there were 12 other English language Bibles. The King James in circulation today has been revised several times. It's actually a 1762 version, 150 years since the original King James. Well, we chose the King James as the text for the RSB for several reasons, as I said. It's a good conduit for deeper study. What do I mean by that? Well, I'll explain. You know, most Bible students are familiar with it and its long history as the best-selling Bible for centuries, and that's another reason we used it. It's pretty popular. And we can't be accused of writing our own Bible. You know, we'll tell people, it's the same one you got up in your bookshelf. Dust it off and open it up, and you'll see, hey, same thing. You're not making your own Bible, your own private Bible to advance your own private doctrines. And it's also not copyrighted in the United States. It is in England. It's owned by the British Crown, so you don't want to go get into that situation. But here it's free to use. And it's the traditional version, and this is the big selling point. I don't want to say selling point. This is the big advantage of this Bible, is that it uses Strong's numbering. Strong's the first Strong. Now, there's also other Strong's, like for NIV and others. But the first Strong's that most people rely on is keyed to the King James. It makes it useful for word studies, such as lexicons. If you want to look into a Greek or Hebrew word, you can do it. And we'll get into that in a minute. Lexicons like Thayer's, Vine's Dictionary, New Englishman's Concordance and Lexicon, Brown Driver Briggs Jesenius, all of these are tied through Strong's numbering in the King James. So let's say you ordered a Bible from YRM. You go to the post office or you go to your mailbox out the road, you open it up. The first thing you notice is the wonderful feel of that very durable leatherette cover. You say, wow, I got a bargain. And you did. I mean, you did. It'll last longer, they say, than leather. So the cover is very substantial, unless you got the what would you call it? Well, we call it the evangelical version, or what do you call the paperback?
Outreach.
Yeah, there's the word. Now, that's good, too, because it's got kind of a plastic cover on it, and it's durable. It's not like just paper that's going to fall apart in a year. It's durable, and it's very, very reasonable. We try to keep these things very reasonable because a lot of people just can't, you know, it's tough these days. So you got your RSB, and you open it up, and this is what you see. As you crack open that cover, you see these little numbers and all these words attached. You got small Strong's numbers in the superscript of these, a lot of these words. To understand what the Hebrew or Greek word was, the source of that word, and what it originally meant, you plug that reference number into a Strong's dictionary, which, hey, we got in the back of the Bible. The prisoners love it because they say they can do study real easily because they don't need lots of books. You can look it right in the back, and there it is. There's the word. It's in Strong's dictionaries, Hebrew and Greek. So you can do your own study with one Bible pretty effectively. To understand that word, you take that English word and you find out where it came from in the Hebrew or Greek, and then it gives you all sorts of information there. So they're at the heart, really, of Strong's concordance, that dictionary. We were not able to reproduce the complete Strong's concordance. We would have loved to. We would have loved to have the main concordance where you think of a word and you can go to the main concordance and find out where that word is in the verse. We'll talk about that. But we go the other way around. You're studying the verse already and you see that number and you want to do in-depth study. If we were to go the other way around, this is the size Bible and how you would have to carry it if you had the complete concordance. Plus, people say, do you have a large print Bible? I said, you know the size of this thing with letters that are, you know, this big? I mean, come on. No, we don't. We'd love to, because I know some people like me have a hard time with small words. But we do the best we can. Get a magnifying glass and go to it. Well, as you read and study a verse in the RSB, you see the Strong's number, the prominent words. So you don't have to look them up in the main concordance like you would if you had just a regular King James Bible. It saves time and effort. Let's say you're going at it from the other end and you have only a regular King James Bible. You want to locate a word or a verse using a separate comprehensive Strong's concordance with a main concordance. You have a good idea what it says, or at least the main words in the verse you're trying to think of. How do you find the verse in Scripture? Well, first of all, you would focus on the word or words used less commonly. Less commonly, and I'll show you what I mean. You have in mind Israel's response to the reading of the law. You want to know where that is. You know, it says, you remember, all that Yahweh has said we will do and be obedient. Where is that? Where is that in the Bible? I want to find it because my friend wants to, he's asked me a question about that. If you look up the commonly used words in that verse, like all, that, has, or do, you're going to be looking through four pages of column after column after column in the appendix, because Strong's has taken the simple words, the prepositions, the articles, and all that, rather than giving it in the concordance, the main concordance itself, it's going to expand it to forever. So he sticks them all back in the appendix. So you got to think of the bigger words and the more uncommon words that you're going to look up. But there are 47 common little words, like articles, conjunctions, and prepositions. You're only going to find those in the appendix. Sometimes things like only, I thought, that should be in there, but sometimes it's not. So you got to think of another word or whatever to find that verse. And the RSB doesn't always include the Hebrew and Greek reference numbers for those unimportant words either. And I don't know if I should back that up. Look at this. Right there at the fourth line down, those things that are, I guess is too common. We don't have a reference number for that. So you don't hit everything, but you hit the main stuff. Sometimes common verbs aren't there. And so anyway, you think of the main word you're trying to find. But if you've got an RSB, you really don't have to think. You just read it and find the number. So that's great. Let's say you remember Israel saying something about being obedient. Yeah, obedient. That's what I want. You look up the word obedient in Strong's dictionary, and you're delighted to find only 8 verses in the Old Testament that have the word obedient in them. Lots easier, whole lot easier. And there you would see the verse you want as the first word in the listing, which is Exodus 24:7. Strong's gives obedient the Hebrew number 8085. You can find that, take that number and go to the Hebrew lexicons, keyed to, of course, these Strong's numbers, and do an even more precise word study, Maybe there's more to it than just my understanding of obedience. Maybe it goes deeper than that. That's how you find the number of the word you want if you have just a plain Bible. So we have our Strong's number from the RSB, and we go to the dictionary at the back, and we find 8085 in the Hebrew dictionary section, and we see this. You don't see the little circles. I put those in here, but I want to explain that. After each Hebrew or Greek word is the transliteration in English in boldface. There you see it. By the way, the little circle there, the first one there, 159X, that means that's how many times this word, Hebrew word, is found in the scriptures. And it's the first word is pretty much a letter for letter, but the pronunciation comes next in the italic, shama. Shama, and as you know that in Hebrew, most of the time, the accent is put on the last syllable. You wouldn't say shama. You'd sound like you were uneducated. You say shama. Oh, that guy knows Hebrew. So you've got a primitive root, it says. It is a primitive root. And from that branches out lots of other words tied to it. That's what a primitive root means. And it means to hear intelligently, often with the implication of attention, obedience, etc. The causative is to tell. Okay? Now, let's go deeper. The next one. A little emoticon there, the colon dash. You'll see this virtually every time. It means this is how that word has been used or translated in the English. 785 times, it means to hear. Hearken, 196 times. Obey, 81 times. Publish, 17 times. Understand, 9 times. Obedient, 8 times, diligently. So there's a whole depth of meaning to obedience. There's a whole wealth of understanding when you understand the word. It includes all of this stuff. To hear, to understand, then to obey. It's all implicit in the word obedient. I could go on, but I want to go to the last circle. And that is the X. You see that a lot. X's mean that a word has been translated from a Hebrew idiom, like blessing I will bless, instead of I will bless abundantly. The Hebrew would say blessing I will bless. They like to repeat words in Hebrew for some reason, to give emphasis. So the concordance is an essential tool for studying the Bible. The main concordance at the front contains an alphabetical index of prominent words. You can go through it just like a dictionary and find, you know, where it is. The prominent words used in the Bible. And the Hebrew and Greek does the same thing. The Greek will show it in italics so you know you're in the New Testament when you look it up. If you can't find a reference number for a word or was added, it means it was added by translators, or it's too common, and Strong's chooses not to key it, or it's one of the 47 unimportant words that are in the concordance, but they're in the appendix. Here you look in appendix, you've got page after page. You're just, your eyes will go crazy trying to find. So anyway, let's go for some hand-on work now with the concordance. Here's how Strong's can help clear up some difficulties. Let's look at Revelation 21:8. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now, I've heard more studied people who say, oh, sorcerers, that comes from the word for pharmacist. They're all going to burn in hell. Really? Since sorcerers come from the Greek for pharmacist, that's where they're going to end up. But is that accurate? Let's look up the word sorcerer as it's used in Revelation 21:8. The Greek reference number in the RSB is 5332. Now, this is Greek. Pharmakios. From pharmakon, meaning a drug, that is spell-giving potion. It says druggist, pharmacist, or poisoner, that is, by extension, a magician, sorcerer. So what is it? Is it the pharmacist giving out poison, or spell-giving poison, or something else? This is talking about felony drug dealers who sell hallucinogenic drugs on the street. A sorcerer is one who uses magical remedies, according to, and this is, now we're getting into false worship. We're talking about magic and Satanism and stuff like that. According to Thayer's, and it's a spell-giving potion, according to Vine's Complete Expository Dictionary. How did I know that? I looked up the number. And it was in Thayer's, it was in Vine's. It gives me more clear understanding. Spell-giving potion. We're talking about messing with people's minds. What is that? That's the drugs that we're battling from Mexico these days. So using an exhaustive concordance, you can gain helpful insight into what a word means, either in the dictionary or it's keyed to lexicons if you want to go even deeper. A concordance is helpful in learning the definitions of Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic words as well. It opens up a whole new world of understanding of Yahweh's word. And a concordance, as we've shown, is invaluable in trying to locate a Bible verse. If you have a separate concordance beyond what we have in the RSB, for lack of space. Or, if you're techno-savvy, you just look, Google it. Google will tell you about anything. So that's what I usually do, just Google it, and it's a lot faster. But anyway, that's another thing, too. We always ask people who call, because they ask the same questions over and over, can you get online, you know? And not everybody can. I think as we go on, more and more people will. Even older guys like me are learning, you know, how to use a computer. So how exactly do you locate a verse in a concordance? Well, we just did that. How about Noah finding grace in the eyes of Yahweh? But you can't remember where it's found. You look up grace in the concordance, and to understand the reference, here's an excerpt. Grace. 2580. Cain, not Chen, Cain from Canaan. 2603, it's from that word. So you can take that word then and go deeper into it, where the root is, the primitive prime root is of that word. You can go deeper. And sometimes that'll take you to another word. You go deeper yet and deeper yet. It's fascinating when you start using these numbers. Well, enough of that. Which version is the most helpful? Like I said, there are probably at least 50 different English versions of the Bible. At least 50. Some say there's a lot more than that. I've never counted them. But they keep coming on, you know, as well. New ones all the time. Someone has a better idea, thinks he can explain things better, but doesn't always work that way. Sometimes they make it worse. But you know, both our language and Hebrew and Greek change. All languages change over time. Our Hebrew-speaking archaeologist, when the guys were the first trip to Israel, asked him, could he translate the Dead Sea Scrolls there in the Shrine of the Book? You know, they got it displayed there. Can you translate it? He had a difficult time. He said, not really. I can pick out some words, but that is not modern Hebrew. That's ancient Hebrew, and things have changed. A man who spoke Greek came to the feast years ago, joined us there, and I said, well, now, can you just take up the Greek of the New Testament and start reading? He says, no, I can't read that Greek. Isn't that amazing how languages have changed? Well, English language also changes and develops, and that means we need an easier reading Bible sometimes, updated text. Of course, we got the RSB, we don't need that, but other people who don't have an RSB, they got to have an easier sometimes an easier version to use because they don't understand how to study. Linguists claim that the English language has changed more in the past 400 years than the Greek has in the past 2,000 years. Here are just a few ancient words from King James English. You probably run across the word beeves. I mean, somebody was reading that one time here. Beeves. What's that? It's cattle. Beef, beeves, you know, cattle. You can kind of figure it out. Concupiscence, we run across that. What does that mean? It means desire. We don't use that word anymore. Why don't you pick up the newspaper and read concupiscence in it? Betimes, that means before it's too late. Really? I never would have thought of that. Be times before it's too late. It's nothing to do with time. How about cockatrice? That's a venomous snake. He says, don't put your hand on the cockatrice's den. What is that? Is that some kind of bug? What is that, you know? He said, no, that's a venomous snake. Necromancer. That's one who inquires of the dead. Necro coming from the word meaning dead. These are just some of the words that have died, but it's still there in the scriptures. But these aren't the most critical issues. The serious concern is when a translator or scribe adds his own text, his own ideas, his own interpretation, not founded on scripture, to the word. That's where all the problem starts. And it happens in the English language, usually. Such as the story of the woman caught in adultery. It's in John 7:53. We know the story. For lack of time, I was going to read it, but let's, you know, where Yahshua is standing there and this woman comes running up and they accuse her of adultery. And he says, he writes something in the ground and said, the first one who, you know, cast first stone if you're free of guilt. And they walk away and he says, I forgive you. Interesting, that story is its authenticity. The King James includes it. However, more modern translations bracket it or leave it out. Why? Because the earliest and many would say the most reliable Greek manuscripts, like the Sinaiticus or Vaticanus, it's not there. It's not in the Greek of the earliest manuscripts. They don't include the story. Here's what one footnote, or what the footnote we have in the RSB on that. I don't know if you've noticed that. You run across that. And John 7:53 footnote. It says, the genuineness of this passage is in question. The following maintain that this entire pericope is missing from the early manuscripts. Then it lists all these Bibles, NRSV, HarperCollins, NIV Study Bible, Aramaic, English, and goes on and on and on. The Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary reads, it is wanting in the four oldest manuscripts, the newly discovered Codex Sinaiticus, the Alexandrian Codex, the Codex Vaticanus, and the Codex Ephraemi Rescriptus, and in four other valuable uncio manuscripts. Uncio means capital Greek. Minuscule is lowercase Greek. Anyway, although two of these have a blank space, as if something had been left out, it is wanting also in upwards of 50 cursive manuscripts of ancient versions. It is wanting in the, anyway, it's not in the Peshitta, it's not in the Aramaic. It's just, there's all sorts of questions about it. Most people wouldn't know that there's a question about it. But I've had people say, how come the man isn't mentioned? Just the woman. How come they're just chasing the woman around? Also, no church father ever commented on this section until the 12th century. They never quoted it. They never commented on it. And even then, the comment was more about that the more reliable Greek manuscripts didn't have it. Also revealing, you look at the internal contradictions. You got the inclusion of these verses. It breaks the flow of John's narrative. If you read John 7:52 to John 8:12 and skip that section, the flow is perfect. It looks like something was stuck in there. It doesn't really fit. John never refers to the scribes anywhere in his book except in John 8:3. There are 13 other words in this short section that are nowhere found in John's evangel. Some have asked, well, why pick on the woman? You know, something's missing. The transition between verses 8 and 9 is abrupt and awkward. The Greek word translated now that begins verse 9 should link it to what follows. But what follows doesn't continue the story. There's no transition. Well, enough of that. Let's look at Mark 16:9 through 20, where Yahshua was risen the first day of the week. That's going to become more important here as we get closer to Passover. We'll be studying these things. And appears to Mary Magdalene. Mark is the only evangel where these words are found. The RSB note says this whole passage is missing from the earliest Greek manuscripts. There again, we assume earlier manuscripts are more accurate because they're closer to the original, closer to source manuscript. The King James Version of the Bible, as well as the New King James, contain verses 9 to 20 because the King James used medieval manuscripts as the basis of its translation. Since 1611, though, older, more accurate manuscripts have been found that affirm that these were not in the original Greek, these verses. And for Mark to introduce Mary Magdalene here as though for the first time, he's already done it. Did you notice that? In Mark 15, 40 and 47, he's already talked about who Mary Magdalene is. Why does he bring her up again and defines who she is? It's like it was at once a standalone section. More evidence that it wasn't written by Mark. In addition, the 4th century church father Eusebius and Jerome noted that almost all Greek manuscripts available to them aren't inclusive of this. The early church fathers knew of the added verses, but even by the 4th century, Eusebius said the Greek manuscript did not include them in the originals. Why these spurious verses like this? I mean, how did that happen? Later translators didn't believe that these verses should be in the Bible to begin with. Since the KJV was translated, many biblical manuscripts have been discovered that are older or more accurate than the ones that the KJV is based on. This is why. You see, we were faithful to the text. We didn't change. We could have eliminated that completely, that whole pericope. We could have just taken it out. But we tell people, we want to be honest, we want to be faithful to the original, but if there's an issue, if there's a question, we put it in the footnote so you can read it and you can see for yourself the issue and find out for yourself. Also, when you're talking to a friend who brings this up and you kind of forget, there's something about that. I remember reading something. You can go to the footnote yourself and read it and say, oh, yeah, that's right. Kind of refresh your memory. So it works, you know, the two-edged double blessing there to have it that way. But we weren't going to change the text. We left it just the way it was. But we added the corrections and many other things. Of course, we did change the names. We have to do that. Those Yahweh and Yahshua's, we have to honor their names. But the other things, we just put it in just the way it was. And so I think we're being as honest as we can, but we're also teaching by that. Over time, some words, phrases, and even sentences were added to the Bible, either intentionally or accidentally. It happens, you know. Let's look at another questionable verse in the King James, Luke 23:43. Did Yahshua tell the thief on the stake that he would be with Yahshua in paradise that day? Did he really say that? Well, something doesn't mesh. Something's rotten in Denmark here. You look at Luke 23 and verse 43, and you have your RSB, and someone asks you about it. See, we go to heaven. Yahshua even said so. You look at the footnote, it says, this passage may be better rendered, I say unto you today shall you be with me in paradise. Relocating the comma that was added by translators, because it wasn't in the Greek, delineates the thought and makes the statement emphatic. Yahshua was not stating here that he would be in paradise that day. That would be impossible, as he was dead 3 days and three nights in the grave. Yeah, that makes sense, doesn't it? How could he have been there in paradise with him? So you look at a Greek manuscript. Where's the punctuation? Very little. There's the uncial, Greek, all capital letters. And by the way, it reminds me, people say, well, you can't, we don't know his name. We don't know Yahweh's name in Hebrew because Hebrew has no vowels. Modern Hebrew has no vowels either. Did you know that? They have no trouble speaking Hebrew in Israel. They have no trouble studying in Israel. Where are their vowels in the Hebrew? The language is different from our language. It doesn't require all these vowels. You can read it through consonants, which English should be hard-pressed to do. You could do it, maybe, but you make a lot of mistakes. Well, Hebrew isn't quite that that way. So anyway, where was I? Oh, yes. And so here we have the Greek. The English punctuation was added at the pleasure of the translators. Now, nobody can do a perfect translation. Nobody could be completely objective, because think about it. These people are religious people who were, you know, translating the Bible. They had their ideas, and sometimes those ideas kind of crept into the text, even as hard as maybe they tried to keep them out. It still crept into the text. So you've got to go back again. Word for word is one of the best ways to go back to the original meaning. Punctuation sometimes is critical, though, to the text. And this is one example. They got the comma in the wrong place. He says, I say to you today, comma, you shall be with me in paradise. That makes sense. It fits. It fits with the history. He went down into the tomb for 3 days and three nights. He didn't go to paradise with the thief that day. So anyway, that's an issue. Notice how the V is used as a U in, I took a picture of the King James 1611. This is even before the one from which the RSV comes from. Notice how the U and the V are interposed. The I is not a J. Jeroboam. Jerusalem, you see it at the bottom there? Now we can understand better how his name, Yahweh's name, is not consonants. It's vowels. Vowels. And scholars will admit that. It's made up of four vowels. The high priest's mitre had four vowels. Yod, hey, wow, hey. Anyway, I just thought I'd throw that in there because it's kind of interesting. Here's another one. I appear to unto, notice the V. V had a U sound. There's no Yahvah. It's a U sound. Unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob. How do you pronounce that? I don't know. By the name of Elohim Almighty, but by my name, Jehovah? Well, at least the first letter has got the right sound, but the V shouldn't be there. The V came later. The sound of the V came later. It was a U. Anyway, I thought that was kind of fascinating. I just threw that in there. So when you look back into the ancient text, you can learn lots of things. Well, I was going to go through some helpful footnotes in the RSB. Maybe we can save those for Feast of Unleavened Bread. In one of our studies we can go through. But there's like, I got about a dozen here that explain some difficult, or maybe I should say some misunderstanding and false doctrine because of how it's been interpreted. Like to be absent from the body is to be present with the L-O-R-D. That's not what that says. And you can look in the footnote and see that. Talk about mansions in heaven in John 14. You can find out in the RSB what that means because you can dig into the word. Handwriting of ordinances. These aren't Yahweh's handwriting. These are man's handwriting. The same word is used by one of the emperors. He wrote handwriting of ordinances. It was added by man. And people say, well, there goes the law. Well, anyway, I won't go through all that. But anyway, it's really a fascinating study. Except for segments in the Syriac, which is Aramaic, only Greek manuscripts have been found for the New Testament dating to the 2nd century. We don't have the originals. We have some ancient ones, like I mentioned, the ones that are trusted more, but we don't have all of them but there are something like 5,000 Greek manuscripts available. Not that many in Hebrew, but Hebrew is not like Greek. Greek presents a lot of problems. Hebrew, the Jews are very meticulous. They were copying a manuscript and they missed, goofed up on a letter. Throw it in the trash. Start all over. They were very careful. They counted every letter, every word. And they had to check that against the guy who's in charge of the transcribing. I don't know what they call him. He had a special name. But he would go through and make sure all those letters were there, all those words were there. very meticulous when they did the Hebrew manuscripts in copying them. Greek presents a problem. Only Paul and maybe Luke were capable of writing in Greek. We believe that the New Testament was originally written in Hebrew. Everything points to it. Everything points to a Hebrew original. And when you got a Hebrew original, boy, I wish we had found one. Wish somebody would find one. But, you know, when you look at so many things, the Hebrew idioms, you don't write those in Greek. You got all sorts of Hebrew words left untouched in the English. If you were at the Feast of Tabernacles, Elder Vaca said, someone says, well, I don't use his name because I don't speak Hebrew. He says, you don't? You ever said Abraham? You ever said David? You ever said Sabbath? You're speaking Hebrew. And that's really what we find here in the New Testament. You find all sorts of Hebrew words that were left untranslated. Korban, Raka, Cumin, Hosanna, Myrrh, Shabbat, Hallelujah. Satan, Messiah, these are all Hebrew words. Doesn't that say that original was probably Hebrew? Why would they be putting these things in there when they have common, just as effective, good Greek words for these things, except maybe for names? Well, they also did that too. They changed to the Greek letters, but and changed it. You know, you look at Matthew 1, sometimes you don't understand, well, who are they talking about? Those are Hebrew people in the Old Testament that they've, you know, changed a little bit, tweaked a little bit. But you got all these idioms going on. Yahshua said things like, if your eye is evil, what does that mean? I don't know. Ask a Grecian. I don't know. Ask a Hebrew. He said, oh, yeah, that's an idiom. If they do this when the wood is green, what does that mean? Whatever you bind or loose on earth will be bound or loosed in heaven. These are all Hebrewisms, Hebraic idioms that you wouldn't use in Greek because they make no sense to a Greek if you're translating into their language. How about cast your name as evil? The appearance of his countenance was altered. Why don't they just say his face changed, like we would say it? But they have an idiom for that. Lay these sayings in your ears. We would say, listen. But they did things differently. He set his face to go. That means he was resolute. He was ready to go. Lifted up his eyes and saw. We would say, he saw. But they have flowery ways of saying things in Hebrew. These are in the evangels, brethren. Whenever anyone in the New Testament was addressed from heaven, it was always in the Hebrew tongue. What does that tell you? These were Hebrews. These were Hebrews that the New Testament is writing about and mostly written by Hebrews. Like I said, maybe Paul wrote some Greek, I don't know. He certainly was capable. And Luke also, who was a Gentile. But even older Hebrew scrolls will be discovered, I think, in some archaeological dig that I hope will have the Hebrew. And if it does, man, they're going to cover that up quick because that's going to blow a lot of doctrine out of the water. Find out that the New Testament is Hebrew-based when the church has for 2,000 years trying to shift away to a Greco-Roman way of looking at things, not Hebraic. Even if there was, and I have to believe there is, they're not going to let that out. But we don't need to. We don't need it. We can still understand that it has to be a Hebraic original. There's no perfect version of Scripture, but that doesn't mean we give up all hope, because we've got a lot of versions we can compare. We've got a lot of ancient language we can compare. We've got a lot of word studies we can compare. And we can find the truth. It's not hard. And basically, we've got the Old Testament, which is the foundation. Everything has to meld, has to jive, has to be based on the Old Testament. And even when it says these things like circumcision, you know, physical circumcision is no longer applicable, we learn about it in the Old Testament. That's where we get the idea. So, we have to have the Old Testament to explain New Testament things. When there's a problem, the Bible student can consult the ancient Hebrew and Greek languages. You can use interlinears. You can use lexicons that we've shown. Anyway, Yahweh preserved his word down through centuries of change and attempts to destroy it. But these ancient manuscripts, like the Dead Sea Scrolls, they've compared them with the manuscripts used in biblical translations today? Word for word. I mean, right in there. When they preserved the Hebrew, it was perfect. They didn't add stuff. They didn't, you know, play with the text. It was word for word. So if there were any discrepancies, the copy would be destroyed, the scribe would start over, and he would get it right. And there was people there that made sure that happened. He couldn't sneak anything through. He couldn't play politics. He did faithfully render the text so that we would have a Bible that we can count on as Yahweh's word. And we do. May Yahweh bless you.